The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we are ready to resume with verse 13. All right, as Peter instructs those under his charge, we are to fix our hope on the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, recognizing that when he comes, he brings his reward with him, and that ultimately this will be distributed at the Bema Seat. And so this is to where our emphasis is to lie in life on the future with respect to SG3 and factors of eternal reward. This is why we study the particulars of the godliness code. The more we can orient and acclimate to the principles and the details of God's plan, the more we are in fellowship, the greater potential we have certainly for reward. And that glorifies God by bestowing this upon us. And so we are to continue to focus on that and pursue that with a single-minded devotion. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to put aside the STA if necessary through the principle of rebound. 1 John 1:9 works every time. Then beyond that, of course, whatever you might need to do so that you can focus your attention and concentrate. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together under the principle of the local church, recognizing that the local church is indeed the pillar and support of the truth, and that as we hold to the principles of doctrine in the last days in the face of hostility, antagonism, and rejection, that you are glorified as we contend earnestly for the faith. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. All right, we're dealing here with the place of women with respect to public worship and their overt demeanor in terms of clothing and all of that, but the internal demeanor that is so much more important. As one who professes positive volition, the female should be ready to adorn herself regularly by virtue of divine good production, by virtue of good works. As we pointed out here, Paul has said that he wants women to learn quietly with respect to Bible class and does not allow women in positions of teaching or authority over men. And so we have dealt with that. Now Paul here will begin to introduce his reasoning as to why. And again, these principles have to be looked at in terms of, are they moral? Are they dealing with an issue that is not just simply cultural, like dress varies from culture to culture, things that are acceptable vary from culture to culture, but certain things do not. Divine good production is a moral issue. It is not a matter of just culture. And as we will see here, Paul leaps outside of the old cultural issue here. For those who want to argue that this was just for Paul's time or just for the Church of Ephesus, and cites a universal principle that's true to document his position. It may be lost on some people, but the fact is he leaps back to the very beginning, outside of all cultures, essentially, and cites this issue of respect of the who was created first. And why would that matter? Well, verse 13 here, 4, begins this explanation here with the conjunction gar. Adam, it was Adam who was first formed, then Eve. Adam, actually you have a very minimal sentence here. You've got Adam first formed, then Eve. So you've got Adam, the proper name, looks just like it does in our language just about. Adam. First is the ordinal adjective protos. Was formed is plasso, the verb PLASSO, to manufacture something by molding or forming it. It's used, for instance, in Romans 9:20 of the formation of the man by the Creator God. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? And so here we have the idea, and there are a number, as we know, in the beginning stages, certainly of Genesis, there are a number of terms used for creating and for dealing with this. So the idea here is the formation of Adam, both his body, obviously, that was laying there, as we know, perfectly formed. That was done by God. And then, of course, a soul was imputed to that body at that point. Then Adam became a living creature. But he was laying there on the ground, perfectly formed, as we know, without a soul, and was inanimate. So Adam was first formed, created here, then, adverb here, next in order or time, then or next, ua in the EUA is how it looks in the Greek, but Eve, proper name. And it was not Adam who was deceived. Secondary reason here, not just the order of creation. It was not Adam, and is Chi here, connective. Adam was not deceived. Adam, again, the proper name, and then the negative U plus the verb apatao. A-P-A-T-A-O. Three times this word means to deceive or mislead someone. Passively, which is what we have here, to be deceived or led astray. It was not Adam who was deceived. Literally, and Adam was not deceived. But the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. The woman, again, is Hegune here, a reference right to Eve, of course, the only feminine in context, was quite deceived. This word is actually, you just add an X here to the front of this, exapatao. Six times it's used. It's a strengthened form of the verb we just looked at. And it said Adam was not deluded with respect to what was going on there and the temptation, but Eve was completely deluded. Eve was completely faked out. Utterly Satan had her under his spell, and she was completely at his mercy in that regard. So she didn't have a clue as to what straight up from straight down was at that point. She really fully believed that they didn't live in paradise and that she was going to lead them to some new utopia by this action of eating the fruit, although they've been both told not to, or certainly Eve knew not to. So the woman, being quite deceived, thoroughly deluded, became, genomai here, you got a perfect active indicative, they translated it fell, became in the state of, became a, in transgression, fell into transgression is the way they translated here. N is actually in, into is in with the locative of parabasis. P-A-R-A-B-A-S-I-S. This seven times this word's used, the act of deviating from an established law, boundary, or norm. An overstepping. A transgression. And part of her issue here with Eve, of course, was she overstepped her authority. She overstepped where she should be acting and where she shouldn't have been, and intruded into a realm that was not really hers. She had volition, certainly, she could use, but she had been instructed by her husband not to eat of that fruit. Okay, point one, Paul now moves to the two specific reasons the does not permit women to teach or act as authorities in the local church, and I didn't supply it every time, but hopefully you can keep before you that we're only talking about over men. That is the qualifying phrase there in verse 12, over a man, over any man. So this allows, again, as we've suggested here, for women to be in positions of teachers over children, over other women, as the need might arise. But we have found, and I've seen from what I've observed out there as a fundy and then afterwards, we don't allow anyone to teach adults other than the pastor. But there's certainly a time for one-on-one teaching, say, for an older woman to help a younger woman out or any of that. So there may be a place for it at some point, but we certainly aren't going to establish a women's class or any of those things. Two, he introduces the biblical basis for what he has just stated in verses 11 and 12 with the explanatory conjunction gar. Three, the first is simply found in the order of original creation. and the fact that the man was shortly created just before the woman. There was not a lot of time lapse. They were both created on the sixth day. The sixth day of restoration, the six 24-hour periods that are seen there in Genesis 1, which are again is restoration, not the original creation. The earth became judged through the fall of Satan, as we know, and had to be restored for its new inhabitant. Some have suggested a pre-Adamic race of men living on the planet. There's no biblical basis for that at all that I can see. The Bible does not even allude to the fact that there was ever another race of humans on the planet. The order of creation appears to be God, angels, universe, and men. And so the angels apparently were all still, the fall had not occurred apparently, at the creation of the material universe, which was spoken into existence in a blink of an eye. And so everything that was not there suddenly was there. Creation out of nothing, ex nihilo. That's the thrust of the verb bara there in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did he do it? He did it out of nothing. Nothing existed, and he formed everything. And so at that original creation, everything was pristine, everything was perfect. The earth apparently was became the headquarters, for whatever reason, of Satan's rebellion. Maybe he knew that God had ordained man to rule over the planet or whatever. We don't know what all he knew or didn't know. But it certainly is God's will, as we saw in the book of Revelation, as we concluded that it's always been God's will for man to rule over planet Earth, never for the angels. That does not appear to be part of his divine decrees. So Satan fell. The earth became judged as in fact, judgment fell everywhere, but the earth particularly was singled out for judgment. And that question, and these are the exegetical questions a person has to ask when he does those verses. The earth became without form and void. Why not the heavens? How come only the earth was judged, apparently? And who were the original inhabitants? Void means void of inhabitants. And so it was Satan and his third of the demons that took up residence on planet Earth. Well, then once God judged it, a watery catastrophe, there have been two watery catastrophes in human history. One pre-Adam, and one the flood of Noah's time, which was a universal flood in spite of what everybody wants to say about it. So the earth was packed in water when absent heat and light, and the earth was frozen into a giant ball of ice, so that when you looked at it, it looked the same everywhere. It was without form, formless. And void of inhabitants implies that it had inhabitants before that. So he judges the earth, and then the earth is restored in six literal 24-hour days, as seen in the usages of the words evening and morning, day one, or morning and evening, day two. Those words are never used metaphorically. They're always used literally. So therefore, those words have to be taken in a literal sense. But the fundies, they're all mixed up about this. They either, one, want God to have to create the world in original form, and he took 6 days to do it. No, he didn't. That's absolutely wrong. Or many of them reject the whole incident there of Satan's fall occurring between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. They call it the gap theory. It's not a gap theory. It's a gap fact. The earth became judged for a purpose. And that purpose can only be explained in terms of Satan's fall. So the sixth day of restoration here goes to the creation, the formation of two creatures, a man and a woman. Make man in our own image. Male and female, he created them. There is a male soul and there is a female soul. For on the sixth day of restoration, man's body was formed from the dust. God imputed a soul to that body and the man became a living being. Genesis 2:7. There where he uses the verb, a different verb than he used for the creation, original creation, bara, here the verb is yatser, the Lord formed man of dust from the ground. And we're not told specifically how he did it, the science behind it, but your body is primarily water anyway. But what it is created of, and what it will return to, is literal is dust. Dust you are, and to dust you're going back. So, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Not until he breathed into his nostrils, however, the breath of life. And this sets the forms the priority of how life comes into being, that God has to impute a soul. And that is done at the point of physical birth. He imputes a soul to the baby as it comes out of the womb. And so some babies come out and they're stillborn. God didn't impute a soul. So that was that's how he handles that. Five, shortly after naming all the animals in the Garden of Eden, Adam recognized that he did not have an appropriate counterpart and experienced the pangs of loneliness. This was, in fact, the first thing. If you go through Genesis chapter 1 and 2, everything is good, 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 very good. Here's the first thing that's not good. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. As Adam, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that will be its name. God, in essence, leave this up to Adam. Adam's obviously very intelligent. This goes completely against the whole caveman mentality that evolution teaches, that man is descended from apes and had to learn all of this. So Adam initially, right out of the chute, has an expansive vocabulary and is able to look at these creatures and name them. Apparently just in free association, looks at the creature, this is a horse, this is a cow, this is a deer, this is elk, whatever all the creatures were there that were there. And so Adam recognizes, apparently, he sees, he gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. Did Adam notice that the animals, you know, had a male and a female version? We're not really told, but we do know that Adam recognized he was lonely. That wasn't good, and God recognized he was lonely. Six, God resolved this problem by forming the woman from one of Adam's ribs and establishing the second divine institution, Genesis 2, 23 and 24. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones." Actually, verse 22. The Lord God fashioned into a woman from the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. And we say this sets up, again, the priorities of how God does things, very early on in Genesis, and the norm that it should take for right man, right woman. God brings them together in his time. And that's not always people's time. And so God will work all this out. This is why we encourage people, if you're single, don't be in too big of a hurry to get married. Don't be in too big of a hurry to get into a relationship, because it may or may not be the right time. You have to be patient. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man." And we see, and you see a little bit of the play, but in the Hebrew it's a little prettier. The man is Ish and the woman is Isha. So, but you still see the idea here, even in our language, of the derivative woman coming from the word man. "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they will become one flesh." And again, I haven't taken an extreme position on this, but this is the only reason I see, generally speaking, for leaving home primarily, is the you leave because you're getting married. And in a patriarchal society, that was just the way it was anyway. We don't necessarily live in a patriarchal society today, but primarily speaking, certainly females need to be under the authority of a man, their dad, until such time as it's time for them to get married. Then the new guy can have the authority over her then, and that's fine. And I see, and again, there's always exceptions, I figure, to every rule. So, but primarily, I think a lot of kids leave home, a lot of boys, too, leave home simply because they just reject authority, and they have issues with their parents' authority, and they want to spread their wings and sow their wild oats, as it were, and all those things, and so they leave home. I just don't see biblically a whole lot of reason for that until you get married. Then you become your own family unit. But again, I'm sure there are exceptions to this rule. And this rule obviously wasn't made here for Adam and Eve, because neither one of them had parents. So this is not spoken by Moses here for their benefit. He's not even alluding to them in that regard, because they didn't have parents, either one of them. So 7, Paul's argument here is that if God created man first and established him as authority over all creation, which he did, he establishes him over authority in Genesis 1 here. Let us make man in our image, verse 26. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So here, if God created man first and established him as the authority over all creation, then Eve was likewise subject to Adam's authority. That there's nothing in here to suggest that she's not. Everything in here suggests, at the bare minimum, a co-regency. But even in a co-regency, the king is still the king. Everybody knows the difference between the king and the queen, hopefully. But even in a co-regency, there is a primary ruler. And Paul's argument is here that it is Adam. 8, being first in the divine order of things, carried with it certain privileges, responsibilities, and authority, as seen in the doctrine of primogeniture, the doctrine of the firstborn. The firstborn male son got a double portion of the inheritance. This was just the nature of the society at that time. And so he would inherit the family name, and it was his job to represent the family and all of that. And in a spiritual sense, the firstborn was considered to be the one most blessed by God to carry on the spiritual heritage of the family. And we see, like, for instance, in Esau and Jacob, it didn't work out that way, because Esau was the firstborn, barely. But Jacob comes out grabbing his heel. And the prophecy was given, the younger shall rule over the elder. And so it didn't work out for him, because Esau was negative and Jacob was positive. But generally speaking, that was the law, and that was the way things worked. 9, although priority in creation does not establish superiority, it does establish authority. This demonstrates that God has established the man in his position of headship over the woman. 10, Paul does not bother to elaborate or explain this statement. So it would seem this is a basic premise that he expected Timothy to understand and enforce. The fact that he doesn't say any more here than he does say suggests that Timothy would have been very familiar with this line of thought to me. Paul doesn't elaborate to speak of, only when he starts talking about the woman's deception. He does elaborate on that. But this is just a bare statement with no explanation attached to it. So what are we to conclude? That this is exactly what he was getting at, that the order of creation makes a difference with respect to authority structures. And the man was created first. Had it been the other way around and women would have been created first, well, the whole world would be different, wouldn't it? Women would be in charge. And men would be under the position of authority. But it's not that way. So God established this, and the order of creation does, apparently, for Paul here, certainly mean something. And so should for us. So 11, a popular view today is that this principle of the submission of women is simply the tragic result of the fall, and is a corruption of God's perfect design. 12, however, man's authority preceded the fall and was reinforced after the fall. Thus, the pattern of man's headship was not changed or rescinded in any way. 1 Corinthians 11, 8 through 10. And if it hasn't been rescinded or changed, then we would expect it's still in full force and effect. And Paul's citing this, of course, almost some 4,000 years later. And here he elaborates on the similar principle. Verse 8, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. And talking about in the order of original creation. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. They somehow watch all this and see. However, in the Lord, neither is woman is a woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. He doesn't want people getting too carried away here and too far afield with this. But the reality is here, the order of creation is significant, and the woman was created to be the helper, not the ruler. And because of that, Paul cites this and expects Timothy to enforce it. And then Genesis 3:16, that one we saw the fall there and the reinforcement of authority, that he is going to rule over you. Now Eve, in her foolishness and in her willingness to act independently and all of that, now has brought upon her head a lot of trouble. Because now she's going to have not perfect Adam in perfect environment, now she's going to have bad Adam in bad environment. And I suspect Adam did not have his good days, as all men don't sometimes. And so now she's going to have to be ruled by a very imperfect authority, one with his own sin nature, which will rear its ugly head often enough. And so this becomes much the worse for her. But she really believed fully that this was not where she was headed. She really believed fully she was headed for Eden, as it were, although they lived in Eden. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain and your pregnancy. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he himself shall rule over you. And so the principle of authority is here restated, that this was going to be the way it was. So 13 ministries that seek to get around this very clear principle often do so by rationalizing that the woman that teaches publicly is acting under the authority of her husband or pastor. But there, I don't see any exceptions in this verse that say, except for if, you know, you feel like it. Or if you're under the authority of some man, you can do it. He says very bluntly, I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Any woman, any man. 14, however, one cannot delegate the authority to a woman, which would allow her to teach or act in positions of authority in clear violation of passages in the Word of God that forbid it. This is, to me, an astonishing rationalization that ministers can look at this and see what the Scriptures clearly teach here. And I don't think there's a lot of ambiguity here as to what Paul's getting at. And look at all of this and say, well, yes, but, and then they have this whole plausible, not very plausible to me, but maybe to them, a rationale with respect to, well, yes, but we don't have to do it that way. Why not? Why don't you have to do it that way? This is pretty clearly spelled out here, how Paul wants it done. It's spelled out clearly in Corinthians as well. So here they turn around and toss the Word of God out for the sake of their, quote, ministry. So how much is God going to bless that? Zip. Why would he? He's clearly against it. Why is God going to be bless this? He's not going to be in blessing it. He doesn't violate his own word. God's at least consistent. These people may not be, but God is. 15, Paul now moves to the second basic reason he does not allow women to function in the public assembly as teachers or authorities, which is found in the ease with which Satan deceived Eve. 16, Paul makes his observations by making three basic assertions. Adam was not deceived. Now, you can argue with these assertions all you want. You can say, well, Paul's mixed up here. He doesn't know what he's talking about, whatever it is you might think. But the reality is he makes these three basic assertions, and the fact is he sets them forth here as facts. Adam was not deceived. B, Eve was completely deceived. C, Eve's deception caused her to fall into transgression. And again, this argument is not long or elaborate. Here it's very short and to the point. 17, it should be clear that when Adam and Eve ate from the tree, that both equally fell into transgression, and both died spiritually. Romans 5:12, the sin nature issue is laid at the foot of the man, not the woman. Therefore, just as through one man, the sin nature entered into the world, and death, spiritual death, came through the sin nature, this was a result of it. The clear, what's not spelled out here is the imputation of Adam's sin back into his flesh that rendered that flesh sinful. That's not mentioned. But the reality is that apparently the sinful flesh brings forth in one thing, that is spiritual death. And so spiritual death spread to all men. Out of which condition, this is badly translated by the New American Standard again, out of which or upon which all sinned. He's not saying all sinned and therefore they died spiritually because they all sinned. That's not at all what he's saying here. And he does point that out, that in verse 14, nevertheless, spiritual death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. And his argument is, of course, if there is a universal effect, there has to be a universal cause. The universal effect we observe is spiritual death, even before the Mosaic law becomes an issue and, quote, sin becomes an issue. If there is no law, you can't have transgression if there's no law against it. So, and he says, but even during that time when there was no law, still we observe this phenomenon of spiritual death. Ruling over mankind. So therefore there has to be a universal reason for this, a universal cause for this effect. And the argument is the universal cause is the sin nature. What, and I suppose the Catholics refer to as, quote, original sin, although it's not that. But it's a sin nature. And this sin nature, of course, because of its very nature, produces the fruit of what? Sins. That's all that can come from it, just as an apple tree, outside of, you know, people tampering with them, just as an apple tree only produces apples, doesn't produce three different kinds of fruit, just produces one. And so the sin nature can only produce one kind of fruit, spiritual death and sins, and all that comes out of there. But this is laid at the foot of Adam, so don't get any idea, well, see how Eve did it, and so we all owe her. No, Adam knew what he was doing. Eve was at least fooled. You have to give her that much. 18, when confronted with the temptation to eat from the tree, Adam apparently saw the issues involved very clearly. He was not deceived by Satan or by Eve. We're not told specifically, you know, was Adam around? My impression is that Adam was not there when the serpent was deceiving Eve. But at some point he joins her or she goes and gets him. We're just not really told exactly how that all came to pass. But we do know that when she ate, she took from the fruit and ate and gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So at some point he joins her. I don't know that he's here for the entire interview, but I don't know that from the text you can prove it one way or the other. But it appears that it is merely a conversation between the woman and the serpent, and not the man is not involved in that aspect of it in any way. So Eve has this deception. She's functioning under this horrible delusion that somehow, if she eats of this, that she is leading them into a new utopia. Adam looks at the situation and says, well, God told me not to eat, but Eve's eaten. So God or Eve, let's see, the beautiful naked woman or God? Which do I think? Well, we kind of have some idea which way he went, don't we? And it probably wasn't a real hard choice for him. And Eve was, in every way, probably very striking, no doubt. So Adam sees all this, says, look, okay, I see what the choice is. Here's my choice. I choose for the woman. So 19, when Adam sinned and ate from the tree, he was completely cognizant of the fact that he was violating the will of God. Eve was not cognizant of that fact, I don't think. She was completely fooled in all this. So 20, as Paul continues with his reasoning, he does not use the proper name Eve in verse 14. He emphasizes the fact that she was a woman. Now that may not seem entirely significant, but it is, because of the whole issue here of what he's dealing with women. I mean, you would normally, or I did when I was looking over this, I thought, well, why didn't he use the word Eve here? I mean, he's been using her name here. It was Adam who was first created, then Eve. It was not Adam who was deceived, but you would expect him to say, but Eve was. But he says the woman was, because he's emphasizing her femaleness, as it were. And so he's going to go back to Adam and Eve, and now he's going to come full circle and come back now and apply this to all women. And wrap this all up very neatly, in my opinion, the way he does it. 21, this is designed to cause the reader not to focus on Eve herself, but on the fact that she represented the female segment of humanity. And she was the female representative, just as Adam was the federal male representative for the human race. He was the female representative at that time of the entire, because within them was everybody that's ever lived, essentially. His second assertion, point 22, is that when Eve was confronted with the temptation to eat, she did not clearly see the issues involved, but was fooled by Satan's approach. 23, in fact, Paul uses a strengthened form of the same verb he had just used with respect to Adam and the fact that he was not deceived. 24, the stronger form, ex apatao, means to cause someone to accept false ideas about something, to deceive, to cheat, or to delude. So 25, when Satan attacked Eve with his lies, he had her completely fooled. She was thoroughly under the spell of the enemy, and all too readily and quickly accepted his rationale. This all sounded good to her. She couldn't see anything wrong with this line of thought. And unfortunately, it was a lie that was designed to spiritually kill her. This is the first recorded murder in history, and it was a spiritual murder. He killed Adam and Eve spiritually. And how did he kill them? What were his weapons? Lies. He didn't use any physical weapons to kill him. He just used lies and false doctrine. And even with that, only Eve really fell for it. Adam, again, was confronted with the choice of Eve or God, and it just wasn't a hard choice for him, apparently. He may have wrestled with it. We're not really told, but it doesn't appear that he did. It appears that when she gave him the fruit, he willingly ate. So 26, his approach is found in Genesis 3, 1 through 5 there with the conversation between the woman and the serpent. Now the serpent became more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, God said, you shall not eat from every tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit, and it's important to hear what he switches up and what he doesn't. Every word in this argument is significant because the words are designed to mislead and deceive. And he's got her right out of the chute. What's the first thing he does? Gets her to focus on the one thing she can't have. Now, if you want to get somebody, quote, and she didn't have one technically at that time, but if you want to get somebody's sin nature stirred up, tell them they can't have something. Or that they can't do something. And you will see them buck it. Whether they, you know, do it, people have real problems with this. So from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And in my opinion here at the beginning of verse 1, I don't think they presented this like Satan was asking a question. I don't think he was. I think he was making an assertion. Indeed, God said, you shall not eat from every tree of the garden. He's maligning God right out of the chute with this assertion and misrepresenting what God said. And the woman said, yeah, well, no, that's not true. From the fruit of the trees we may eat, but not just this one. And we can't eat it or touch it. Or we have trouble. And the serpent said to the woman, and now he gets into, you know, just complete bald-faced contradiction of God's word, rather than just trying to get her to focus on the one thing she can't have. Now God is a liar. You shall surely not die. And he literally said, used the same construction that's in the Hebrew that God had used only with the negative before it. Not dying, you will die. Because they've been told, dying, you will die. Which is a Hebrew idiom for something that's absolute certainty. And he's saying, that's not certain. I don't know where you got your ideas, Eve, but that is not certain. For God knows on the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open. And again, in here, important to note, that you both eat from it. He's implicating Adam in this as he goes. He sees Eve as his willing accomplice in all of this. And as it turned out, he was right. He had the situation judged correctly, didn't he? For whatever, however long Satan observed these two. And how long were they in the garden? Again, I wouldn't spend any time arguing about it with people, but I don't think they were there very long. I don't think this whole thing took very long. Because God had commanded them to be fruitful and multiply, and they hadn't apparently had any children as of yet, which would tend to teach, you know, to put you short, towards a shorter period of time. There's no indication that Eve was pregnant. Now, and people can argue, well, God supernaturally kept her from getting pregnant because he's going to fall. That's fine. What do you base it on? That's just an argument from silence is all it is. So I don't think they were there eons or, you know, however long people have them in there. I think they were very immature, and it didn't take long for Satan to pick out a plan of attack to see which one was the weaker vessel and to go after that one. And that tends to be Satan's approach throughout history. He will attack at what he perceives to be the weakest link. So if somebody goes negative and they start bouncing all their negative stupidity off of you, you ought to be insulted. Because they think you're the weakest link. You are the weakest link. Goodbye. You know, that's the way Satan operates. He picks the easiest target. And that attack has proved to work. So, here he approached the woman in a familiar object, and likely in an area he knew she frequented. B, he presented himself in an attractive package. Now, again, the serpent had legs. We don't know specifically what it looks like or looked like. We're not told. It was not the creepy creature that you would see crawling in your yard now today. If you see a snake, I don't know about most of you, but, you know, most people see a snake, and they're not just instantly, oh, yeah, let's go get it. But they tend to want to get away from it, women especially. So the serpent was attractive. This was, again, why is he talking becomes a big issue. See, he cast aspersions on God and undermined the authoritative prohibition. Again, the whole point here of misrepresenting. Indeed, God said, you shall not. He talks about what God said as though he was there and he knew. And he just slightly changes it up. You shall not eat from every tree of the garden. Which gets her to thinking about, no, we can, not every tree, there's just one tree. And then immediately her mind's on that. And that's the way it works. So D, the woman keyed on the suggestion that this was unreasonable and added her viewpoint. And that's what Satan's implying back in verse 1, that this whole thing about this one tree is unreasonable, that God is holding out on you. And you should be able to see this. And then, of course, she added the legalistic prohibition, or touch it. God had never said anything about touching it. Again, they could have done anything with that fruit they wanted other than eat it. And it would have been fine. Satan then moved to outright denial of the consequences of sin. Not, again, negative in the Hebrew here, not dying you will die. Not so. God's holding out on you. F, he uses a mixture of truth and lies to deceive Eve in verses 4 and 5. Now, interestingly enough, verse 4 is a bald-faced lie. Not dying you will die is an out-and-out lie. But verse 5, God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. That's true. Their eyes were going to be opened in a very big way. And you see that actually falling true in verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. And so, and we're not talking about their physical eyes, obviously. They could see. We're not speaking here in a physical sense. But they had some new area of knowledge. This was the tree of good and evil knowledge. And that's when it says the knowledge of good and evil, literally in the Hebrew, you've got the tree of good and evil knowledge. And then he says, you will be like God. You will both become like God. That is a bald-faced lie. They won't become like God, knowing good and evil. Well, that's true. They will know good and evil at that point now. And so here he uses in verse 5 a mixture of truth and lies. Some outright contradiction, but then some just a mixture, and that's the danger. That's why we try as much as we can. We strive for accuracy and the truth to the extent that we can get it. Because a mixture of truth and lies is just as deadly as an outright lie. Gee, she is seduced mentally and completely accepts the reasoning of the serpent. 27, as a result of this encounter, Eve completely believes the lie that by eating, she will be liberated and will lead Adam into some promised utopia, that they're going to be like God. Again, implying that somehow God is holding out on you two. And you better recognize this. that God is holding out on you and do something about it, or you're going to be stuck in this position. And so he impugns the righteousness of God, the love of God, and all these things as he attacks. 28, one should be aware of the fact that Eve had not been formed at the time of the initial placement of Adam in the garden, when God gave Adam the prohibition about the tree. In chapter 2, 17 and 18, here you have the Lord God commanded the man, say, from any fruit of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. And Eve was not there at that time. Well, we acknowledge that. But Adam did pass the command on. Of that there is no question, because Eve clearly knows the command in verse 3. Now, she messes it up by adding stuff to it, but she clearly knows it. So Adam informed her about all of this. You know, this is, I assume he names all the animals, figures out he's alone at some level. Then God forms Eve later that day. And I assume by then he passes on the knowledge at some point to Eve. Again, however long they were in the garden, we don't know. And that's really not even good for speculative material, because what difference does it make? So 29, however, from what she says in her conversation with the serpent, it is clear that Adam had indeed instructed her about God's will with respect to the tree. 30, Satan, who had possessed the beautiful serpent, recognized that the woman was the weaker of the two and would more likely be susceptible to his wiles. 31, Satan manipulates the entire conversation, demonstrating his evil genius and leading Eve to the desired conclusions, which she all too readily accepts. That's one of the things I have learned in life to watch out for. There are people that are very shrewd at this, at manipulating conversations to get it to go where they want. They'll pose a question to you, say, what do you think about thus and such? And then they'll wait, and they'll watch, and they'll see what you feel, and then they'll throw in their little deal. But have you thought about this? Have you thought about this? And all the while, their desire is to lead you to a foreordained conclusion in their mind. I've known people like this, very manipulative, very cagey with respect to people, and very good at tripping people up in this kind of manner. I don't see that we've got any call in the scriptures to be that way at all, to try to lead people to conclusions. You know, they need to figure them out, obviously, on their own. But to manipulate people, that is not good. Again, he manipulates the entire conversation, leads her right where she wants him, where he wants her to go, and boom, it's done. 32, Eve makes a number of errors. The first is actually talking to the serpent again. What was she thinking? And again, if you go home tonight and your dog or your cat starts talking to you and suggesting stuff about God, you better really be, I'd be worried if they were talking to me, period. But if they start talking to me about theology specifically, I'm going to kind of wonder. Because, I mean, really, how much theology does a dog have? You know, probably not much. Let's get Cookie, bring her out here, let's see what she knows. Probably not anything. So again, talking to the serpent in the first place was a huge mistake, which may seem insignificant on an individual basis. These errors, if you take them one by one, they don't appear on the surface to be truly horrible. But when you add them all up, they are a recipe for disaster. But when taken again together are a recipe here for disaster. A, she arrogantly seeks to deal with the serpent rather than consulting right man. This is just the opposite of what Paul just taught. If a woman wants to know, let her ask her husband. Why didn't she consult Adam on this? Apparently she didn't feel the need to. Apparently she thought she could handle it. B, she demonstrates a real lack of discernment. Not the least of undiscerning is, again, talking to an animal is strange. And she had to know this was strange at some level. You would think, but then again, this would argue, if she didn't know that it was strange, this would argue that they hadn't been in the garden very long. That she thought, well, maybe some of these animals talk. I don't know. I haven't seen all the animals. It would take a long time to see all the animals. You couldn't, you know. Again, what all she knew and what she didn't know, but she certainly is not very discerning when talking here to the enemy. She doesn't even recognize him as the enemy. That's the real lack of discernment. See, she does not pay close enough attention to the details of spiritual matters. This little deal here of adding this or touch it demonstrates a real propensity to not be paying close enough attention to what was actually said. And so she buys into this again all too easily, and indeed she is quickly deceived. It didn't take Satan long here. And I don't think that the conversation would have taken all of this a whole heck of a lot more time than what it takes us to read it. So we're not talking about him working on her for weeks or months to get her to do all this. He picked his time and went. And it worked. His genius was vindicated in this result. Or at least, you know, from his perspective, it was vindicated. 33, as Satan moves to an outright denial of the word of God, you will not die, and impugns God's character. He suggests God is withholding great blessings from Adam and Eve. 34, Satan's views contained an admixture of truth and error that were ultimately spiritually fatal to Eve, who was foolish enough to be listening in the first place. Again, you will not die, lie. God knows, truth. God does know. Your eyes will be opened, true. You will become like God, lie. You will recognize good and evil, that's truth. And so you just intersperse a few lies in here, and ultimately you deceive your intended victim and kill him, spiritually killed her. And Satan's called the murderer from the beginning, and here's his first two victims right here, Adam and Eve. And his first physical murder that we know about, Satan apparently was not implicated in that. That was simply Cain's working in his own mind, as far as we know. Certainly we would recognize their spiritual entities were at work and no doubt encouraging him to this course of action. So 35, as Eve listens to the lies of the enemy, she begins to ponder his viewpoint, and finally embraces his ideas. She eats from the tree and encourages her husband to do the same. And while there's nothing wrong with rethinking things, we try to not be in a rut spiritually where we say, well, we've done it this way for X amount of years, so we never have to reconsider. Or it's been taught this way, so there's never a place to look at the verse with a fresh eye. I teach just the opposite, in fact, that you ought to look at everything, question everything, and say, look. But there comes a point at which once you've thought through it and you pondered it, and you say, no, okay, this is the truth. You don't have to keep questioning it over and over again just because somebody keeps questioning it for you. You recognize after a certain point, no, this is the truth. This is what it is. And this is why we do it this way or think this way or whatever, why we live our lives this way. And I don't have to rethink that all the time. You don't have to be constantly reinventing the wheel. So there comes a point again at which to think through things, but she begins to ponder the wrong things here, and this leads to tragedy. 36, although Eve was certain she was correct, Satan had completely duped her, and she became a spiritual casualty at this point. 37, although Adam ate from the tree, it was not due to any confusion about what was right or wrong. Adam clearly saw the choice of obeying God or submitting to the request of his right woman. And here we have another tragedy. Now the man is no longer the authority. He is the follower. He's not the leader. And that is not the way God created him. And again, you have to be wise as a man. Generally speaking, though, I know what the biblical doctrine is. The man is the leader and the head and the ruler. But he doesn't have, by ruler, I mean, you don't have to rule with an iron fist or be a dictator. But you better be very careful about what and when, as we pointed out in the life of Abraham. There was a time, the first time he listened to Sarah, it blew up in his face, and he got all kinds of problems out of it. And now we're stuck with the Palestinians as a result. And the second time she tells him something, some years later, that's recorded, she's absolutely correct. And he was wise to listen to her about cast the bond woman out. And so that was appropriate. But generally speaking, the man is to maintain the position of leadership. He's put there as the initiator. He's there as the aggressor. The woman is generally a responder and is a follower in some ways, whereas men are designed to be the leaders. And that's part of what Paul's argument here is in Timothy, that men are designed to be the leaders, not women. So he opted again for disobedience and did what he did in order to maintain his relationship with Eve in violation of what he had been commanded. 39, just as she had fallen into transgression, so Adam did likewise. This resulted in nothing short of the introduction of the sin nature into the bodies of Adam and Eve, which produced spiritual death. We've seen the Romans 5:12 passage. 40, although we would stop short of making a universal statement with regard to the matter of women being more easily deceived, Paul clearly indicates that his view is that women are generally the easier to fool of the two sexes. And that's, again, it's a generalization. It's exactly that. It doesn't mean it's always true in every case. Now, some will accuse Paul of sexism here. I think it's actually probably should be a part of biblical anthropology. The real study of man and his nature should include this idea that women can be more equally fooled by people, more easily fooled by people, rather. And again, it's a generalization. It's designed to be only that. It's not to say there aren't isolated cases. Well, 41, these two facts about the headship of the man and the relative ease with which Satan deceived the woman form the basis for Paul's prohibition against women teaching in the assembly or exercising authority over a man. 42, Eve usurped authority and succeeded in persuading her right man to follow, while Adam failed to exercise the very authority his headship provided. 43, women should recognize that God has provided right man as an authority for a reason. The woman's responsibility is to orient to that authority with willing obedience. And I know that's not always easy. Anybody that's ever been under any level of authority recognizes that 100% obedience and compliance is a large task for anyone. And particularly when you have this world filled with imperfect authorities. But the authorities are there for a reason, even if they are imperfect. They're still there. No authority exists, as Paul says, except by the ordination of God. God ordained it. And so if God ordained it, then it's here for a reason. And we have to figure out, again, and orient to it as we're supposed to. So your right man is there for a reason. His authority isn't just so he can make your life miserable. Now, that might be what he does with it, but that's not why it's there. He's supposed to be there to guide you and lead you into the Christian life and all the various facets of your, you know, as a woman, what you're to do and all of that. And to provide for you and all those things. 44, when she does not, she is at odds with the God who provided her right man and is in the very dangerous position of usurping authority and substituting her own ideas. 45, the tragic experience of Adam and Eve ought to confirm the wisdom of God's design. Men and women should recognize the wisdom of this design and orient to it. All right, well, our time's up, so we will wrap this up. Just before I left, I sent out the notes for Chapter 3. You can print the first 20 pages because I don't know if we'll get to them tomorrow, but we'll probably finish this up and may get to Chapter 3. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name.